God is with us. Blessed Redeemer, living Word. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Let us bow for our opening prayer. Father in heaven, you have revealed yourself to us through the mighty works of your Son Jesus, our powerful Creator, our dying Savior, who sent your Holy Spirit to comfort us, to guide our way. We know you through your holy word, and we feel your presence as you hear us when we pray. We listen for your voice. We are empowered to speak your name through your Spirit that lives within us. Lord, you make us free. Not focused upon ourselves, but free with hands that reach out, free with hearts no longer chained by what we possess, bound instead by what we can share, free to worship, free to be extravagant with thankfulness, free to break open the costliest oil upon your feet. We are free to love you as you loved us. We thank you that your Son is Lord of the Sabbath. We thank you for blessing us with this new Sabbath day. We ask that you help us to use this hour wisely. Help us to wait upon you. Help us to experience your nearness. Help us to experience rest and renewal. We know that you are speaking to us through your Spirit. And may the prayer that Jesus taught us be words of song in our hearts and in our minds. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As I look around planet Earth, I see millions of people who are trained to have a characteristic totally opposite to the number one characteristic that Jesus taught. I see millions of people who are not trained to love. Rather, they are trained to hate. And they make enemies. It's a sad truth. People throughout history until now were and are immersed in a culture that promotes us and us versus them mentality. This mentality, us versus them, is not something new. In our society, us versus them is everywhere. Rich versus poor, conservative versus liberal, Republican versus Democrat, black versus white, Michigan State versus Ohio State, the Rays versus the Yankees, husband versus wife in divorce court. And the list goes on and on. And if you haven't noticed, the us versus them mentality is also well-rooted in the Christian community. Protestants versus Catholics. Calvinists versus Arminians. Complementarians versus egalitarians. That's a mouthful. Fundamentalists versus universalists. Homophobia versus homophilia. And the list goes on and on. In truth, the religious world as a whole is like the godless world, in that the religious world is also well known for making enemies. Muslims, gays, and even women have taken their turn in the world of religion throughout history as being the enemy. Okay, I know religion doesn't make enemies all the time. But throughout history, it has happened over and over again. It happens when people claim their standing before God comes from their own goodness. You see, there's a big difference between religious people and the particular type of religion doesn't matter. There really is a big difference between religious people and people who follow Jesus. Religious people see other particular types of people as the enemy. Followers of Jesus see sin as the enemy. Well, I know that I am my own worst enemy. No one has caused me more grief and heartache than I have done to myself. When I read the Bible, it doesn't tell me to fight someone who doesn't believe what I believe. What does the Bible tell me? It tells me to fight the sin in my own life. Because my sin is what draws me away from following Jesus, and that in turn leads me away from God. Religious people point to others. Religious people see the people they point to as the problem. Followers of Jesus see us as the real problem. During his Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus told the first disciples to love their enemies, he did not condition their response upon their enemies looking like them, or talking like them, or acting like them. He simply said, loving an enemy means simply loving them. Why was Dr. Martin Luther King viewed as a radical for obeying basic Christian principles? Is there a verse in the Bible that tells a believer to fight for his political party? Is there a verse in the Bible that tells someone to fight for prayer in public schools? Those kinds of fights cannot be based upon anything that Jesus taught. Now, I'm not saying that supporting your political party is wrong or that praying in school is wrong. I'm just pointing out that Jesus never promoted those kinds of things. He didn't. In fact, history has shown that when government opposes believers, or when believers are systematically persecuted, that's when Christianity has flourished the most. So let's go back to religious people pointing at others. Religious people are selective in whom they point out. And one of the more frequent passages commonly quoted, used by religious people, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I use these verses sometimes. After all, they're in the Bible. This is how it reads. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul was using a broad brush to highlight that none of us are good. Did we just read that thieves are judged more harshly in God's eyes? No. So let me ask you a question. If I was to ask you some particular questions, how would you answer? Have you ever had a lustful thought? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever wanted something so much that you couldn't get it out of your mind? Have you ever been drunk? Have you ever been abusive? Have you ever had an insatiable desire for more money? My answer for each of these questions is yes to every one. Thankfully, these two verses of Scripture are followed by a positive verse. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul reminded his readers that we have been bought. He reminded us that our sins are not our identities. Rather, it is Jesus, the Messiah, who is washing us of our sins. Paul reminds us that it is God's grace that has set us free from the desire to sin. So I suggest the next time someone uses these two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, to point out the sins of other people, that you ask them also to read verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that in Jesus we are cleansed and then set apart. We have seen our sin fall by the wayside. And not only our active sin, but our desire for sin will leave us as well. And then when you're in the company of others whom religion has taught us to hate, hopefully you will at least listen to them and look beyond their sin. See, most of us have a spiritual Achilles heel. Yes, there is victory in Jesus, and we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, just as the Apostle Paul said. But we all have some spiritual bruises, and some of our spiritual bruises are large bruises. Some believers will limp across the finish line into heaven, still fighting an addiction to drugs or to alcohol or to pornography. Others will limp across the finish line with an addiction to food or unnatural attractions. But God does not look at us based upon whether we are good or bad. God judges based upon whether a person is repentant or unrepentant. He looks at your heart. God, our Creator, designed the world to work in a certain way. If we live in a manner outside of His created order, then the lifestyle we live is a distortion. Who is the God of your life anyway? Who is in control of your life? You or God? Do you look to God for guidance? Or do you trust solely in yourself? If you put your trust in God and in the grace He offers through Jesus to direct you, then you will begin to align yourself with the image of Jesus, and it won't be long before you begin to become more like Him. That's promise made in Scripture. We are called to take sin very seriously. We are called to lay aside. I was way in the beginning. It was in our Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are called to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. God knows that there are things that weigh us down. Our sin sticks to us like a pair of pants with linen all over it coming out of the dryer. But still, God says, run with endurance. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. He says, keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the author of your faith. He finishes your faith. So don't ever think that the race of life is meant for the elite religious crowd, those who think they qualify because of their good works. That's not the way Jesus sees life. Who was the first person in the Gospel of John to whom Jesus revealed his true identity? This really says a lot about how Jesus thought. That person would be the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was not a high-ranking religious person. She was not from an aristocratic family. She was a Samaritan, which means she was a half-breed, like most of us are, mixed ethnicity. She was a woman, and in those days, being a woman meant that you were a second-class citizen. She was promiscuous. She had a string of relationships. She was living with her fifth husband. In his conversations with her, Jesus revealed to her that he knew about her lifestyle. But he didn't give her words of harsh rebuke. Rather, he graciously offered her, he offered to give her living water that would quench her every thirst. That's the way Jesus approached this world. He was a fan of going to the marginalized. He shattered the existing social, economic, and gender-based paradigms. Those barriers didn't exist for him. Those barriers didn't exist for the early church, and those barriers don't exist for us today as members of his church. Now I'm going to sort of go in a different tact. I am blessed to be Laura's husband. I like the kind of food she cooks. She wants to work with me when I'm outside doing yard work. She has her own paintbrushes reserved just for her, and she cleans them after she's finished using them. She will even go with me to Home Depot. She likes to hold my hand. We experience the benefits of being together. But I know that all the benefits we share do not define our union as a married couple. I've noticed there are a lot of Christians who confuse benefits from Jesus with being in a relationship with him. They need to learn to pursue a right relationship with Jesus first. Then they will get to enjoy the benefits of that right relationship. The problem is that they pursue the benefits first, and then they never find satisfaction and end up missing out on all the benefits. You may have heard a religious person quote 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. They take this verse and twist it to focus on a perceived benefit of becoming wealthy because Jesus humbled himself. First, they completely miss the context. Paul was talking about spiritual riches, not financial riches. Second, these health and wealth believers are focused on benefits. They should be focused on the essence of a real relationship with Jesus. Their focus is upside down. eat food for the sake of eating food, you will never be satisfied. You'll probably become obese. Eat food for the sake of nourishment and give God thanks for blessing you with nutritious food, and you will feel satisfied. That's the way God made us. Religion that spews a false gospel and turns God into Santa Claus is damnable. Strong words. It's a backwards theology they teach. It puts the benefits first and God second. When you pursue gifts from God instead of God himself, those gifts will produce despair in you, not joy. So my question now for you is, do you pursue gifts or relationship? Blessings or intimacy? Suppose I had married Laura for all the benefits I get from being her husband. Those benefits are not always available. Like when she's sick, when she's sidelined for an injury. If I had married her for the benefits, I would lose my joy. That's one of the primary reasons that couples divorce. They call it incompatibility. It is actually selfishness based upon marrying for benefits. When the benefits are missing, the marriage unravels because they married for the benefits. I did not marry for benefits. I married Laura because I want to be with her. Even if she becomes sick or disabled, I will still be happy. Why? I'll still be with her. My desire is for our relationship, who she is, not for what she gives. That's the way our relationship with God should be. When you understand that he is your ultimate goal, then you'll find a joy and a power that will begin to resemble the joy that Paul spoke of. Inexpressible joy and full of glory. If, however, you base your joy on what God gives, then your joy will be short-lived. That's when people say, I tried God, it didn't work out for me. The truth is that they tried to use God, and that didn't work out too well. God and his Son, Messiah Jesus, need to be the desire of your heart. If they are not, you are worshiping something else, and sooner or later, the object of your worship, whatever it may be, will be taken from you by a trial or by a circumstance or maybe even by death. So let's read now a wonderful verse that we've studied in our Bible school, our Bible study classes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. These words, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, say that Jesus suffered to bring us to God. There's no mention of a new BMW. There's no mention of wealth. Rather, we read that Jesus died. Why? To bring us to God. That is awesome. That is amazing. We are created for God. And once we belong to him, we can never be taken from him. You can lose your job. You can lose your savings. And as you grow old, you will lose much of your physical abilities until one day you won't even have the strength to take your next breath. But from the moment you become one of God's children, member in his kingdom, he, God, can never be taken from you. All of us desire to be known. We all desire to be loved for who we really are. That is what we get from God. And when we find Jesus, He introduces us to God. When we find Jesus, we find God. You can be sick, you can be healthy, you can be poor, you can be rich, but if you have Jesus, you have God. And then you have peace. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We don't need every physical blessing because we already have every spiritual blessing. Financial security is nice, but we have spiritual security. Physical health is nice, but we have spiritual health. And our spiritual blessings are in heavenly places. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. When you truly understand this, you can no longer be touched by this world. Your body may be bruised. Your bank account may be emptied. But that doesn't touch the real you, because your life is found in Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd. Rock.